Would you pray with me as we prepare to open God's Word together? Father, today we need your help. We need you to give us ears and eyes to hear and see your truth. We need you to open our heart that we might, even as we hear your word, exalt in you. I pray you'd help me to speak not more or less than what you'd have us to hear. And that in these moments together, you would satisfy our souls with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a look at this topic of a thirst for God. We looked last Sunday night at what it means to thirst for God from a dry soul and saw with the psalmist in Psalm 42 that we need to begin to preach to ourselves the good news of Jesus. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will still praise him, my salvation and my God. And last Sunday morning, we looked into the book of Ecclesiastes together, and we examined the thirst of the empty soul. We saw the futility, the meaninglessness of life when God is not at the center of the universe. We saw from Romans chapter 1 that everyone is born with this instinctive thirst for God, a knowledge that there is a God and that he is to be honored and worshiped for who he is. But we suppress that knowledge that we do have. We push it down, and the means by which we suppress the truth we know about God is we create idols. We create counterfeit gods. Our hearts are this churning factory of idols. But ultimately, the book of Ecclesiastes blows those things to shreds. As it says, success and wealth and family, none of that can ever ultimately satisfy the thirst of the soul. Whenever we take any good thing, any created thing, and make it into an ultimate thing, into a God thing, that thing will never be able to satisfy the thirst of the soul. But in walking through those truths, we left a crucial question unasked. Some of you probably picked up on it. If we are made with an instinctive thirst for God, and we suppress that truth by pursuing idols, what's lacking inside of us that makes us pursue the idol? Let me illustrate it this way. If you were to go up to a person you knew who is killing themselves for their God of career success, and you were to ask them, why are you killing yourself for your career? Here's an answer you will never receive. Never. Well, the reason I'm killing myself for my career is because I have an instinctive thirst for God within my soul, and I'm trying to suppress the knowledge of God that I do have. We don't answer that way, do we? What do we say? What would be a normal answer? Well, something like this. Listen, why is making money and providing for my family such a bad thing? I mean, look, you've got your church group, and that makes you happy, and that's great. But hey, if it makes you happy, I say, go for it. I love what I do. I do what I love. Back off. That would be a more typical answer. But that typical answer reveals something that drives us deep inside. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said it this way: all men seek happiness. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. So why do we do what we do? Why do we pursue the idols that we have within? Answer: I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to be satisfied in the soul. Now, I want you to notice that Pascal's quote did not condemn that desire for joy, that a desire for satisfaction, as a wicked thing in itself. It's something that's hardwired within us. The evil lies not in the fact that we desire to be happy. The evil lies in the fact that we run after false, cheap substitutes instead of the one true God who can ultimately satisfy our soul. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, I want you to capture this last next phrase in your brain forever, please. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's the issue. We're far too easily pleased. Because the Bible is consistently unyielding in its claim that God and God alone can truly satisfy the thirst of your soul. Just turn to the book of Psalms real quick, and I'm going to just give you several references from the book of Psalms, but I want you to be able to see them. The book of Psalms, we begin with the 16th psalm. The last verse of that psalm, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. Not halfway joy. There's complete and utter joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, go to the right. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's one thing I want more than anything: to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. In a psalm celebrating the blessings of those whose sins have been forgiven, Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all upright in heart. Psalm 43. Psalm 43 in verse 4. We looked at this last week just briefly. Let's start in verse 3. Psalm 43, verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Now, we could just keep going in the Psalms. But just so you don't think that this is the only place in the Bible where this type of language happens, let me just give you three references from the New Testament, and we'll study in depth the fourth in a minute. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. If you want to turn there, you can to these. Matthew 13, 44, Christ is telling parables of the kingdom, stories of the kingdom to help us make tangible the reality of it. And in Matthew 13, 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. then, in. Prepositions are so important sometimes. Let's just change that one because it's more literally from. Okay? Then, from out of his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Why? I found something in that field that's lit my heart on fire. And I'd sell anything to get it. Okay, John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4, 13 and 14, Christ is talking to a woman who's drawing water from a well. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again." This is water that satisfies all the way down to the depth. There'll never be a water that you'll thirst for again once you've tasted of the water that I give. Verse 14, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One last one. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul is highlighting the benefits to us of justification by faith. He said, "We've had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 10 and 11, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." More than that, so on top of the benefit of reconciliation, having relationship restored, more than that now, here's a benefit. Here's something that happens to us because we are justified, because we are saved. More than that, we also now rejoice in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who has now given us reconciliation has also now become our joy. Look, we could go on and on and on and on, pointing to verses that say, God and God alone is meant to be the joy of the heart, the satisfaction of the soul of the believer. Here's the point. It's very simple. You were made to have joy, to have delight. It's hardwired in your soul. But you were made to find your greatest joy, your satisfaction, in God and God alone. The tragedy of our sin is that we would be deceived into thinking that work or money or sex or family or anything other than God could ever ultimately satisfy. And here is the crucial link I want to form for us. You were made to delight in the Lord, and your delight in God is the key to you bringing him honor and glory with your life. I want to prove that to you from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to camp down here and try to see this. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 is where we're going to look. Philippians 1, 20 and 21 is where we're headed. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi. He is currently imprisoned. He's in jail. And he's writing to express in these paragraphs his confidence that as a result of their praying, he will soon be released from prison. So let's pick it up and read the paragraph starting in verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Why, Paul, can you do that? Why can you say, "I'm confident Christ will be honored, he will be glorified"? For, here's the ground, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Verses 20 and 21. I want to read them again. We need to lock these in our brain. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. I am convinced that I will not be ashamed, but instead of shame, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Why am I convinced that Christ will be honored in my body? Because, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, what do you mean, Paul? What does he mean when he says, for me to live is Christ, dying is gain, and that because of that, life is Christ, death is gain, Christ is honored? What does he mean by that? Well, to understand the first phrase, to live is Christ, keep a finger here and probably look across the page to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. What does it mean, Paul, for me to live is Christ? What does that mean? Verses 4 through 11 of chapter 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. There are some claiming to the church at Philippi that the fundamental thing that gives you confidence in standing before the Lord is tied into your ethnic heritage and things that are credited to your value. What does Paul say? If anyone has reason for confidence, I have more. Look at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the privileged tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In this paragraph, Paul says, I've got all the natural advantages you're looking for. He starts listing them, right? He's got advantages by birth. He was born into a prestigious family lineage. He had advantages by virtue of his religious achievement and accomplishment. He was a Pharisee. We're told in Acts he was a student of Gamaliel. Highly, highly esteemed. Very, very few would ever get that privilege. And finally, he had advantage of his personal passion. He didn't just study it. He believed it to the core so zealously that he would persecute and punish those who opposed his viewpoint. He was a superman. These opponents who said, your qualifications before God really matter, Paul has all of them. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's got everything going for him. And what is his assessment of those superior qualifications? Verse 8, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. It's worthless. It's, to use the word from Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. All my accomplishments, everything stacked up in my favor, Paul says, I'm looking at it and it's trash heap material. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, all that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So why, Paul, is everything that you used to have to your advantage, now seen by you as worthless and lost. It's because Paul has found a supreme treasure. He's like a man who walks by a field and sees a treasure. And when he's found it, he goes away and sells everything he has so he could buy that field. And Paul's saying, there's one supreme treasure. There's one ultimate satisfaction to my soul. It's Jesus Christ. I'd give anything just to have more of a taste of him. And that's why in verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What is he saying? I've looked at everything this world has to offer, and I say, loss, worthless, because I look at Jesus, and I want him more than anything. And it's not just for me to live as Christ, but it's now dying is gain. And it's not the suicidal ambition of a crazed lunatic of a man. Paul knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul knows as he crosses over death's door, faith is finally going to become sight. You know, some of you are so close to it, aren't you? Can you almost taste heaven sometimes? Paul could. Paul could almost taste it tangibly, and he knew that the greatest joy earth could offer would be the saddest day of heaven, because Jesus is there. Finally, to see him. And so Paul looks and he says, if I were to die, it would be far better. Far better. Give me the best day on earth. Far better. Far better to be with the Lord. And when you're willing to say that, when you say, everything I have in life is loss, all I have is Christ. And when I look at death, if I were to cross over that door, it would be gain, the best thing ever to happen. When your perspective is that, you can have a ground for confidence to say, like Paul, I am confident that now, as always, Christ will be honored and glorified in me. Why? Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we say, like Paul, there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. You know that psalm, right? Psalm 73. You could just put those words right here for Paul. Whom have I here in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And when your heart says that, when you're satisfied in all that God does is for you in Christ, you get the joy and God gets the glory. Now, the implications to that are just staggering. They're massive. We don't have time to draw them all out, unless you'd like to stay here for several more hours. Let's just look at two. First implication I want to draw out to this truth: God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, regards becoming a Christian. Have you ever been asked by anybody, I'm sure many of us have, been asked this question: if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? You don't have to raise your hand if you've been asked that. I'm sure almost all of us are familiar with that question. And it's a crucial question. It reveals where the basis of our trust is for our standing before the Lord. What am I clinging to that says this is going to get me in? But can I gently suggest today that as essential as that first question is, it's really only one of many questions that reveal where our heart is before the Lord. Let me ask you a different question, one I want all of us to ponder today. if you could have heaven with no sickness or pain and with all the friends you ever had on earth and with all the food you ever liked, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus wasn't there? I'll repeat it. If you could have heaven with no sickness or pain and with all the friends you ever had on earth and with all the food you ever liked, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Could you? Is the reason you say to die is gain because I'm going to see him? Is he your treasure like that? You see, by the work of the Holy Spirit, when we become a Christian, we make Christ's finished work on the cross the basis of our trust and confidence before God. And when we look at Jesus, he becomes not only our trust, he also becomes our treasure. We look at him and we love him. The Spirit of God takes those of us who were dead and blind spiritually, and now in the gospel, in the good news that Jesus Christ died, paid the penalty for our sins, and was risen again, now we see in the face of Christ the glory of God. We see beautiful things. So as you look at Jesus today, the question is he not only your trust, is he also your treasure? Would you say he's the supreme treasure? He's the pearl of great price. I'd sell anything I had to get him. Not only are there massive implications for what it means to be a Christian, to become one, it also has massive implications for our ongoing walk with the Lord. If I was to ask many of you who know the Lord, what is your purpose for existence? I did this with several people. Almost immediately, I exist to glorify God. I exist to bring him glory. That's a right answer. Correct. You exist to bring God glory. But how is the question? How is it that the scriptures foundationally say we will bring God honor? There are a multitude of answers to that question, but I think the foundational answer, the one that lays behind all of them, is this. God is glorified in you when you treasure him, when you're satisfied in him, when you look at everything the world has to offer and say, worthless compared to him. So therefore, your joy in God, your delight in him, your satisfaction in him, can't be to you some optional tack on that you add onto the Christian life once you figure out everything else. It's got to be the center of it. Your delight in Christ is an essential, not an optional, for your Christian life. Therefore, the whole of your life is a fight for joy in God. It's a fight to reject the secondary, fleeting substitutes offered by the world, and to embrace Christ. Remember the quote by C.S. Lewis, "The problem isn't your desire for joy. The problem is we're so often far too easily pleased. I want to spend time with my big screen more than with Jesus." We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us in Christ. Why would we ever drink from the fountain of the world when we have tasted and seen the goodness of God? And let me suggest as well here that if joy in God and delight in him is at the core of being a Christian, there is something deadly, wicked, wrong with stale, boring preaching and emotionless, unmoved worship. Christianity was never meant to be some stale, dead religious exercise where we get together, recite our orthodox truths, and go about our ho-hum duties. According to the Bible, the truth we're learning here should be igniting our souls to love God. That's why stale preaching or emotionless worship or dead orthodoxy is tragically wrong. Still, boring preaching is sinful. It is. If you can't preach with a passion for God, how do you know the Lord? If our worship is dead and unmoved and emotionless, we're wicked. There's something wrong with us because we're singing about a God who's worthy of everything we could offer. Friends, if Christianity is a ho-hum thing to us, if church is just something we could take or leave, if we're more passionate about the Iowa Hawkeyes or the shopping mall or our family gathering than we are about the God of the universe, then we need to stop and repent. Because there's something desperately wrong in our souls if that's our treasure and He's not. We need to passionately pursue joy in God. We need to run hard after Him. We need to reject the false counterfeit substitutes that the world has to offer and say, I want to pursue joy in Him. I'm going to go after it like a lion stalking its prey. I am going to go after it with everything I've got. Give me joy in God. I want to delight in Him. Now, to wrap this thing up. You might object to that because for some of you, this may be new ideas. That you got to put emotion and joy and things right at the heart of being a Christian. And you might say, you know, this all sounds fine and good, but it kind of rings off as a little selfish, Mark. I need to pursue my joy, me. Isn't it really self-centered? How can that be supremely honoring to God? I heard this illustration from John Piper years ago. I've never found a better one. It always helps to tie this together. Let's say my wife and I are getting ready to celebrate our 7th anniversary. Man, 7. I don't know. It's 7 or 6. It's one of those. This December. And let's say, in order to honor my wife, I come home from work and I stop by the flower shop on my way home and I pick up 2 dozen roses, beautiful ones. And I come and I knock on the front door of my house. That's really weird because you never knock on the front door of your own house, right? Okay? You just walk right in. So Crystal comes, she answers the door, and she says, hey, Mark, what are you doing knocking on the front door of the house? And I say, honey, it's our anniversary. I bought these for you. And I hand her the 2 dozen roses. And she takes them and she smells them. She says, oh, that's beautiful, Mark. I love those. Those are wonderful. And I say, hang on 1 second here. I just want you to know, I got you those roses because it's my duty. It wasn't some emotion moving in my soul that got me to do that. I did it because I had to. How would Crystal react? Does that honor my wife? Just going through the motions when I'm dead inside? Let's replay it. Knock on the door. Oh, hey, Mark, what are you doing? What are you doing knocking on the door? And I come up and I say, Crystal, I bought these roses for you, honey. And I give them to her, and she smells them. She says, oh, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have. And I say, no, honey, you don't understand. 24 roses could never say how much I love you. There's nothing I can do to express how deeply I treasure you. I've got a babysitter for Owen. We're going to go out tonight. There's nothing in the world I'd rather do than spend this evening with you as my wife. You're my treasure. I love you. And Crystal reacts and says, my treasure? Nothing I'd rather do? I. Me. You're so selfish, Mark. Is there any possibility in the world she'd ever say that? No. Why? Because the way I honor my wife is by saying, I love you with all that I am. And when I treasure her, she is supremely honored. When we are satisfied in God, He is glorified by us. You see the connect here? So pursue your joy in God. Run after it with reckless abandon. Sell everything you have to buy that field. Give it all. Because, folks, we ought to bring him more than just roses. The hymn writer's right. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Far too small. When we see the beauty of who God is for us in Christ, our hearts ought to say, I'd give everything for that. I'd give everything for just more of a taste of him. Our hearts should ring out like the psalmist in Psalm 103. I want to read it to you. And I want you to receive it and take it and say it back to the Lord in your soul as an act of worship. You may just want to close your eyes and just sit and listen to the word of God. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You know, he dealt with his son according to our sins, according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and Father, our souls today bless you. You are our great delight. Whom have we in heaven but you? Who do we desire on earth besides you? Though our heart and our flesh might fail, you, God, are our strength and our portion forever. We worship you today, Father. Oh God, would you take your truth and use it to ignite in our hearts a passion for your name? Would you satisfy the thirst of our souls with the fountain of living waters of yourself? And as we are satisfied in you, Father, get the glory. Be honored. As we say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We worship you today, Father, in Jesus. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.